Good evening and welcome. It is good to see each one of you as we begin our service of installation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a special event in the life of Providence Presbyterian Church as we receive and install a man to be our associate pastor, the first time we have had one of those. And I think there is a lot of excitement. I am so glad to see all of you here, those of you who are regular, those who may be visiting, those of you who are taking part in the service with us. And so we welcome all of you. This is to install Glenn Clary. So for those of you who don't know who he is, I'll ask him to stand. And then I want to ask his wife, Kathy, also to stand. And she's over there. She is standing. And then their children in order, Ariel, Sam, if you would stand, and Gracie, and Tally. And Sophie's already standing, but her dad's lifting her up, and Kathy is holding Jesse. Thank you. Y'all can sit back down. But we are so glad to have all of you and your family. There is a reception following the service. There'll be light refreshments. We invite all of you to stay to greet Glenn. To meet some of the other people that are here, and we will do that. So, I think we will continue with our service, and we're going to be changing mics as we go along. Mark?
For the call to worship tonight, I would like to read from Psalm 98, verses 1 through 6. Please stand. Sorry. Let us hear the word of God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm has gained him victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel, and all the ends of earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Bring forth in song and rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with a harp, and with harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Sing joyfully before the Lord our King.
Please remain standing for a prayer of invocation. Let's pray. Almighty, gracious, and eternal God, we beg your blessing upon this important occasion in the life of Providence. We recognize that we are but a small part of the body of Christ here at Pflugerville. Yet you have seen fit in your good pleasure to bring us to this point in the life of our congregation. We gather for the purpose of installing a minister of your word, whom you have providentially called to care for your flock and proclaim your gospel. But we also gather to worship you, our triune God, and we do humbly ask that all we do here tonight, through prayer, through the reading of your word, through the preaching of your word, through the singing of your praises, and with the fellowship of the saints afterward, that all this would be glorifying to Christ, who is our King and who is the head of his church. Bless our time now, we beseech you, For we ask this in the name above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression of the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, and you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians.
Daryl McIntyre is the pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church. It's a PCA church in Gainesville, Texas. And Daryl was Glenn's mentor when Glenn did an internship at Westminster before he was ordained in the OPC. And he has been asked to preach the sermon tonight. Daryl, we are honored that you are here. We think you did a great job with Glenn. I know you won't take credit for all of it, but we appreciate what you did, and we appreciate your being here now as you bring to us the Word of God.
Well, let me say, when Glenn was at our presbytery and he stood for an examination for licensure within the PCA, afterwards some of the men who had examined him came up and they said, "You did such a great job with him." I said, "You have no idea." It was a delight and a joy. Let me say, first of all, what an honor and a privilege it is for me to be here and to stand in this pulpit to be able to bring the Word of God to you this evening. It is quite a privilege. Let me also say, send greetings from Westminster Presbyterian in Gainesville. The saints there would love to be here tonight. They love Glenn and Kathy and the children as much as my wife, Sam, and I do, and they would love to be here tonight as well, and they send their greetings. They're glad they're back in America here in Texas from way up north. Let me tell you what kind of man you're getting here as an associate pastor. Maybe you know, maybe you don't know. I think Glenn is uniquely gifted to teach the gospel and to teach God's Word. I went to Bible college for 4 years and to seminary for 4 years. And I would put him on par with any one of my professors. And I had some pretty good professors. And so you are blessed by the Lord to have such a man come into your presence and to be with you as a minister here. And so I know that you're happy that he and his family are here and you're just thinking, well, this is great. Now we've got two pastors. And so that means we've hired the help and they can do all the work that's necessary. And maybe you're feeling that way. Maybe you're thinking now we've got all the hired help we need and they can do all the work, right? Wrong. That's not going to be the case, and it shouldn't be the case. And that's not the responsibility of the ministers. Their responsibility is not to do all the work, but to build you up as a congregation to where you can do the work of the ministry as well. And maybe tonight you're saying, you're definitely not talking to me. I'm not right for this. I'm good at coming to church and being here on a regular basis. And when the collection plate comes by, I can put my money in it. But don't ask me to do a whole lot more than that because, well, you see, I'm not the right person for that. I'm a bad sinner, Daryl. And if you knew how bad a sinner I was, well, you would know that I couldn't really be involved in ministry. Or maybe you would think something along the lines is, I've never been to seminary. I've never been trained to do the work of ministry. Let's let those guys do it. Or maybe you have other types of fears as well that you would say would prevent you from being actively involved in ministry. You say, I'm not the type of person that can do that. Well, tonight we are going to do some character studies. And we're going to look at the life of Moses briefly, at least one episode with the life of Moses. We're going to look a little bit at the life of David. We're going to look a little bit at the life of Peter. But mostly we're going to be looking at your life as well and saying, how do I fit in as a person that God can use in ministry? And so with that in mind, I want you to, first of all, consider the type of people that God uses. And you're looking at your life and you're saying, I'm just not quite good enough. You know, I'm a sinner. And if you followed me around all day long, you would recognize how bad a sinner I am and that my sins would therefore prevent me from being much of a minister to anyone. The people at work know. They know how bad a sinner I am. And if I were to speak out for God, they would just pretty much laugh at me. Well, let's look at Moses. I think we would all agree in here that Moses is a person that God used, right? And let's look at Moses. You're there in Exodus chapter 3. Just look back in chapter 2 with me for a minute. Look with me in verse 11 of chapter 2. It says, one day after Moses had grown up, he went out where his own people were, and he watched them at their hard labor, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, and glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. Any murderers in here? Can God use a murderer? I think he used Moses. And what kind of man was he? Well, the reason he was off in the wilderness here watching these sheep is because he had murdered a man and he was trying to escape to save his own skin. Now, we don't have to look here, but you know the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Another man after God's own heart, King David. What kind of man was he? He always did everything perfect, right? Except for when he sends his armies out to battle, and he probably should be with them. But instead, he's walking on his rooftop one evening, and he looks over at the house next door, and there's a beautiful woman taking a bath. And his lust grows. And he looks and he inquires about her and finds out, well, she's married to another man. She's married to Uriah, a faithful servant of the army of Israel. Well, let me comfort her. The army and her husband are gone. I'll call her over for a meal and offer her some comfort, right? You know the story. King David, this man after God's own heart, falls into adultery with Bathsheba. And he gets her pregnant. And when he finds out she's pregnant, he devises a plan to bring her husband back so it would look like her husband was the one. And then when her husband refuses to go in and sleep with his own wife, David writes his own death certificate and sends it back with him to the front. Can God use a sinner? Can he use a murderer like Moses? Can he use an adulterer and a murderer like David? Well, let's go on to the New Testament a little bit later. You remember Peter. Peter was one who's always seems to have his foot in his mouth. He opens his mouth at the most inopportune times and he says things probably the way he shouldn't say them. And well, he's already told Christ that even if everybody else leaves him, he will not leave him. And in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is told Peter, he says, you know what, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And what happens? Well, what happens is that Jesus is taken, and Peter at first is pretty bold. He draws out the sword and cuts off the guy's ear, and Jesus puts it back on, and he must think, well, Lord, what good is it going to do for me to protect you and to help you because you keep undoing what I did here? But anyway, Jesus goes on and he's on trial, and as he's on trial, individuals start to come out, and Peter's warming himself by the fire with the enemies of Christ there. And some are starting to look at him and going, you were one of his disciples, weren't you? Oh, no, not me. And again, someone said, I saw you with him, right? No, not me. And then a young lady comes out and says, you are one of his disciples. And he calls down curses on himself and saying, no, not me. And a month or so later, Jesus meets Peter on the seashore. And he asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? I mean, you denied me three times. Do you really love me? Well, feed my sheep. Peter, you will be one who would feed my sheep. Even though you denied me, and that's a pretty bad sin, Peter. Another individual, his name was Saul, Tarsus. And Saul was in Acts chapter 8. He was the one who was in Acts 7 and 8. He was the one who was holding the coats and being the main witness of those who stoned Stephen to death. And with the death of Stephen, it was like blood in the water to a shark. And he goes out to persecute the church and destroy the church, this evil sect that is there. And so on his road, he pretty much ran them out of Jerusalem. And that wasn't enough for him. He's going to go follow them to wherever they've gone. And he hears that there's some believers there in Damascus. And so on his road to Damascus, he meets the Lord. And he strikes him down. He says, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting. And Paul was a persecutor of the church and participated in murders of believers. Can God use him? Yes. Did God use him? Yes. So this evening, as you're thinking about yourself as being one of those types of people that God might use, and if you're saying, you know what? I'm too bad. We all were. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, and he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Well, what kind of person does God use? Well, he used Moses. He was a murderer. He used David. He was an adulterer and a murderer. He used Peter, who denied Christ. He used Paul, who was a persecutor of the church. We are all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God, in His grace, and somehow take fallen and broken individuals, fallen in sin, and change our lives through the grace that He's provided for us in Christ Jesus. And He comes and He takes us even in our sinfulness and He turns it around, confronts us with it, and then He uses us. Are you a sinner? Am I the only sinner in here tonight? My wife would say amen. Are you a sinner? God can use you. Because you have been forgiven by the gracious work of Jesus Christ. He's come and given you new life. Even though you were dead in your transgressions and sin, and you used to live just the same way as the rest of the world, just as God got a hold of Moses, and He got a hold of David and Peter and Paul, He gets a hold of us, and He turns us around and uses us even while we're still sinners. Are you a sinner? You qualify as one of the type of people that God uses. Well, there's a second thing that we need to consider about the life of the people that God uses. We find it again in the life of Moses. If you'll look with me in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10.
Now we can go even back up to verse 4. Moses in the wilderness, he sees this bush that's burning and is not burning up. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him, from the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And then he goes on to tell him who he is. And down in verse 10, he says, "Go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." What kind of person does God use? Well, they're sinners, but they're sinners who have been called. Now, called into God's family. Yes, we who are believers are called from before the foundation of the world. We as Presbyterians know that it's God's choice that we have the salvation. And He has called us. We're told in 2 Peter that He has called us out of darkness into His wonderful kingdom of light. We're called into His kingdom. We are called to be His children by being united with Christ. And we're adopted into His family. And He calls us, though, not just to be a part of His family and a part of His kingdom and a part of His covenant community, but He calls us into service for Him as well. In Romans chapter 12, we're told that God has called us. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. We read, "Just as each of you has one body and many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." We are called, and not only called out of the world of darkness and sin and all of that life, but we're called into service for God. Moses was called into service here in Exodus chapter 3. Might seem a little unlikely to him, but God called him, into service. He'd been in the wilderness for 40 years. David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when God had looked at Saul and rejected him as the king, now it's time to get a new king, or to ordain another king, or to anoint the one who would be king. And so Samuel's told to go to the house of Jesse. And you recall the story in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel goes to the house of Jesse. And there in the house of Jesse, Jesse begins to parade his sons one by one in front of Samuel. And Samuel's looking at them and going, "Yes, this must be the one, Lord. He's big and he's tall and he's strong. And man, he would make a perfect king." And God kept saying, nope, not the one. And it's like they're all gone. And so Samuel turns to Jesse and says, "Don't you have any more sons?" He goes, "Well, I got Junior, you know, the little one. He's out there tending the sheep. Go get him." He brings him in. Yes, this is the one. Unlikely as it may seem, the youngest of the family, the one who's tending the sheep, and yet he's the one that God will call. He is the one who will be the king of God's people. Peter in Matthew chapter 4, he's called with the other disciples, and Jesus comes by and he sees them out fishing, and he says, "If you will follow me, I will make you fishers of men." He is called, and he's called not just to come out of a life of sinfulness and darkness and into a kingdom of light, but he's called to do the work of ministry. God calls us each one not just to come out of that, but to come into His kingdom and to be actively involved.
call for the believer is not to simply be a spectator, but to be actively involved. Ephesians chapter 2, as good Presbyterians, we all know this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, recall. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. Right, God has called us, and He has saved us by His grace through faith in Christ alone. Right? Yes. And we so often neglect to read verse 10. Because the call is not just to come to Him, but the call in verse 10, Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You've been called? Not just called into the family of God. I believe you have. I want you to know if Jesus has called you, if God has called you out of the world into His kingdom, that call is not just the call to come here and be part of this church family, but it's a call to service. It's a call to the work that God has prepared in advance for you to do. And as we had read there in Romans chapter 12, He has gifted you. He's gifted you to do what He has called you to do. Well, we see that the people that God uses in Scripture, they're sinners. We qualify. The people that God uses in Scripture, He calls them to service. If you're a believer, you qualify. Well, there's another thing I want you to notice with me. Not only are those who are used by God sinners saved by grace of Jesus Christ, but they are also called into service. But I want you to notice something else in the Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. What was Moses doing in the wilderness? How long had he been there? He's out in the desert. He spent 40 years there in Egypt, in Pharaoh's household, until he kills the Egyptians. Then he escapes. And now it's 40 years later. What has Moses been doing in the wilderness all of this time? Well, in a sense, God's preparing him. God is getting him ready. God has set him apart. And He's preparing him as he leads sheep around. Now he's going to lead God's people who are God's sheep around. And for these 40 years now, God has been preparing Moses to do that. Now, as ministers, teaching elders, we all have to have a certain level of education. You have to have at least a Master of Divinity degree. And so you go to seminary for 3, or in my case it was 4 years. You go and you prepare, and you're prepared to do the ministry. And so you say, yes, the people that God uses, see, the ministers, they all have to be prepared to be a minister and to do it. That's right. And so you know what? God prepared Moses in a wilderness. And I could ask you, and we could probably go around the room, and I could ask you, how long have you been in church? Probably most of you could say, well, my whole life. You think God's been preparing you your whole life? Or maybe you could even just say, no, I've only been here 15 years. You think God's been preparing you those 15 years? I want to say, yes, absolutely. God has been preparing you through the constant teaching and the preaching of God's Word. He's preparing you for service. Through daily Bible study, the memorization of God's Word, He is preparing you for His service. Maybe you say, yeah, but I've been going through a lot of difficult stuff right now, and all this difficult stuff in my life keep me... Well, you know what?
what if God is using that difficult stuff in your life to help prepare you as well? I'm sure Moses, when he looked at what was going on in his life, this didn't compare very favorably to being in Pharaoh's household, being out with these sheep all the time. And yet God was using that to prepare him. I want to tell you this morning that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God is working all the circumstances in your life together, even right now, to use you in his ministry. So the people that God uses are sinners. We all qualify. They're called. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're qualified. They are prepared. If you've been a believer for any time at all, or if you've actually breathed in any air for any time at all, you're qualified. God's been preparing you. I want you to notice something else in Exodus chapter 3. A fourth thing. Look with me in verse 11. Moses is speaking to God from this burning bush. Amazing scene. Can you just picture yourself there? Anyway, Moses is speaking to God, and God's in the burning bush. And God's telling him he's going to send him to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh to let the people go. But Moses, in verse 11, but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Look with me in chapter 4, verse 1. This dialogue continues on, and God is still telling Moses he's going to go. And Moses says to him again, What if they do not believe me or listen to me? And they say, "The Lord did not appear to you." And then verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in this past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue." Verse 13. The Lord's not giving in. He keeps saying, "I'm going to send you." And then verse 13. But Moses said, "Oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it." You get the impression that Moses maybe wasn't real keen on the idea that he was the one to do this. You get the idea that he was a little bit reluctant. I think if you're anything like me, at times when you know God is calling you to do something, there's a little bit of reluctance in there. What if I mess it up? What if they look at me and they know how bad a sinner I am? What if I say the wrong things? Because after all, I'm not that articulate in my words. I tend to be slow in speech and I stutter. And what if I get it all wrong? God, send somebody else, not me. Now, I don't think that Jesus was ever in any way asking the Lord to send somebody else, but our Lord Jesus, even in Matthew chapter 26, when he's in the garden the night before his crucifixion, he knew what was coming. And the physical pain was one thing, but the pain of bearing the sins of the world upon himself and the wrath of the Father being poured on him for the sins of the world seemed to be more than he could even bear. And so it was at this time that Jesus prays and he says, "Lord, if there is any way that this cup can pass from me, yet not my will, your will be done." You sometimes think, "Lord, not me. I'm too scared. I'll mess it up. They know I'm a hypocrite. I don't know enough." You begin to offer all kinds of excuses as to why you can't be the one that God would use. After one of Moses' excuses. Look what the Lord says to him Exodus 3, verse 7. He says, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hivites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are opposing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses may be reluctant, but God is saying to him, Moses, it's not your doing it. I am using you. You are my instrument to have this done. Moses, I don't care how reluctant you are. You're not going to mess it up because I'm using you to do it. You think about witnessing to somebody, telling them about Christ in your life, and you say, I can't do it. I'll mess it up. You know what? If God is using you and the Holy Spirit is going to use you to tell others about Christ, don't you think that He is going to communicate what He wants to communicate through you, as He's telling Moses here, tells it to us? Are you sometimes reluctant? You're just like the other people God uses. And fifthly and finally, Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. And then chapter 4, verse 12. Moses is concerned. He's saying, maybe I'm not the one. Oh, Lord, maybe you should send somebody else. And verse 12, Exodus 4, 12. And God said, I will be with you. And then again in Exodus chapter 4, verse 12. Now go, I will help you and will teach you what to say. Moses, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. You remember after Moses dies and he's been the only leader for Israel for these 40 years, leading them through the wilderness and everything. And now Moses dies and he comes to Joshua. The Lord comes to Joshua and says, Moses, my servant's dead. Now you go. And you recall three times in chapter 1, God over and over again tells Joshua, He says, you go, be strong and courageous because I am with you. It's a scary thing to go alone sometimes, isn't it? When I was young, growing up in South Arkansas, I was the youngest, three older sisters, that was tough. But growing up in South Arkansas, and being the youngest, I had to go to bed first. And we lived out in the country. There were no night lights out there, and it got pretty dark. And there was this long hall between the living room, where everybody's watching television, and my bedroom, where I had to go to sleep. And the wall was covered with these wood paneling, and on the paneling you had these knots, and you can do these kind of cloud illusion things, you know. And you look at the knots in the wall, and I could just see monsters in there. And this little guy being told it's time for bed. And I had to go down through that wall where these monsters are reaching out to grab me, to pull me into the wood, and I'd be lost forever, you know. It was a scary thing. So I get a running start and go down the hall, and I could imagine them reaching and grabbing for me, but missing. It was a scary thing. But on occasions, and probably more often than not, Dad would come and get me and take me up in his arms. Say, it's time for bed, son. Let's go. You know, as we went down that hall, there wasn't a single monster anywhere. They knew better than to mess with my daddy, strongest man in the world. Why does God tell Moses, you go, I'll be with you? Why does He tell Joshua, you go and do this because I'll be with you, just as I was with Moses? Why is it that when Jesus gives the Great Commission, He ends it with the words, and lo, I am with you always? What's so important about that? I'll tell you what's so important about that, because it's awfully scary to go alone. But when God is with you, And we know the truth about God. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. Nothing can harm us if He is there. And so we find in Hebrews chapter 13, we're reminded that God says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And so tonight, as we're talking about getting an incredible teacher of the gospel here, and you're thinking, that's great, because we sure need somebody to do the ministry here. It's not just Glenn and Alan's job. It's the people of God. It's the church of God. Who are sinners, yes. Yes, we are sinners, but we are saved by grace. Sinners and at the same time saints. And all the people God has used are sinners. We've been called, and that's a good thing, and we think that's wonderful. But the calling is not just to come to church and sit, but it is to come and to come out of the world and be actively involved in what He's called us to. We may be not thinking that we're as prepared as we need to be, but you are. God has prepared you. You may be a little reluctant, and the people that God uses quite often are reluctant. That's okay. You know what? God is with you. He's promised never to leave us, never forsake us. Jesus says, go into all the world, teaching them all that I have commanded you, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always. Here's your responsibility, your ministry, that you need to be actively involved in. You, we, are the kind of people that God uses. Let's pray together. Father, as we have seen from your word, the people that you use are sinners, just like us. And yet, Lord, you are pleased to save us by your grace, sending your Son to die in our place, taking the judgment for our sin upon himself, clothing us with his righteousness. Lord, help us to see the fact that we are sinners is certainly no excuse for not being actively involved in ministry. Lord, help us to know that your calling of us is calling to the workmanship which you have prepared in advance for us to do. Help us to know, Lord, that the preparation that is necessary is what we have at the time of ministry. And help us also, Lord, to know that even if we're reluctant, that's okay. You're always with us and you'll never leave us or forsake us. Lord, we pray that you would use us in the continuing expansion of your kingdom here in Austin. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Let me explain to you a little more fully what we're doing here tonight and how we got here. After a long search, our congregation met after having met Glenn Clary and heard him preach and teach. And we had a congregational meeting and voted to call an associate pastor and to call Glenn specifically. We presented our call to our presbytery, the Presbytery of the Southwest, of the OPC, and the OPC and in Presbyterian churches in general, a congregation cannot on its own call and install a minister. And so that call went before our presbytery. Our presbytery examined Glenn at its fall stated meeting this year. I didn't even see him break a sweat, but we examined him thoroughly. And the presbytery approved him. The presbytery appointed the session of Providence Presbyterian Church to install Glenn. The session then in installing him tonight is not acting only as your session, but in this instance primarily as a committee of the Presbytery of the Southwest. You see, a relationship between a church and a minister among Presbyterians is only established by the presbytery. It also can only be dissolved by the presbytery at either the request of the pastor or of the congregation. But it is presbytery that constitutes and continues, actually maybe dissolves, that relationship. And so what we are doing here now, and what you are participating in, is an action of the presbytery through a committee appointed for this particular purpose. And so we go through the formalities of an installation at the direction of presbytery. At this point, I want to invite Glenn to join me up here. And I have some questions to ask him. And then after that, I have some questions for the congregation. Are you now willing to take the charge of this congregation as its pastor in agreement with your declaration when you accepted its call? Are you? Do you conscientiously believe and declare, as far as you know your own heart, that in taking upon you this charge, you are influenced by a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of His church? Do you?
I do.
Do you solemnly promise that by the assistance of the grace of God, you will endeavor faithfully to discharge all the duties of a pastor to this congregation, and will be careful to maintain a deportment in all respects becoming a minister of the gospel of Christ? Do you?
I do.
These are the questions that I ask you as the congregation. And Glenn gets to stay up here and look and see. But the way you answer in the affirmative is to raise your right hand. If you're answering in the negative, you don't raise your left hand. You just sit there. But if you're not a member, you don't have to raise either hand. And he may not know for sure who's on the rolls, so you may get away with it. Here are the questions. Do you, the people of this congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive the Reverend Glenn Clary, whom you have called to be your minister? Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love, and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline? Do you? Do you promise to encourage him in his arduous labor and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? Do you? And do you promise to continue to him while he is your pastor that worldly maintenance which you have promised, and whatever else you may see needful for the honor of religion and his comfort among you? Do you? Thank you. I'm going to now introduce to you to give a charge to Glenn, the Reverend Joe Keller. Joe is the pastor of Christ Covenant OPC in Dallas, Texas. He is the stated clerk of our presbytery, and he will charge Glenn in the task that he is taking.
What is probably the best known and the best loved passage of all Scripture begins with the words, "The Lord is my shepherd." And the psalmist, undoubtedly David, the shepherd boy, who became the great king, who shepherded the people of Israel, he assumed that every hearer of his psalm was familiar with the very common sight of a shepherd watching over his flock of sheep, leading them to food and water and shelter, and protecting them from wolves and from bears. David's first four verses of Psalm 23 recall David's own childhood memories as a shepherd. But then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David sets forth these verses as an illustration of God's care and God's love and God's providing for and protecting his own people. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In John chapter 10, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who three times declared that he is the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. He also says that there is just one flock and just one shepherd. In saying this, Jesus identifies himself as the Lord God. And he makes it clear that he is the shepherd who cares for all the people of God. While the Lord Jesus is the one shepherd of God's flock, yet he has seen fit to employ many under-shepherds in his service. As the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. For this reason, this passage of Psalm 23 is particularly apt not only to encourage and comfort the individual Christian that the Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, is his shepherd who cares for him and watches over him, but this psalm is particularly apt for the minister to remind him of his job, of his calling, his work. And in this passage, we see that there are three things that the minister is called to do. The minister must remember that he is an under-shepherd, that ultimately it is not he that can provide these three things, but the Lord Jesus Christ who provides these three essential elements, but that the Lord works through him and uses him to bring God's people to Christ that they may receive these things. And the three things that the shepherds are called to do are to provide food and rest and safety. First of all, the under-shepherd is called to lead the flock to Jesus Christ where he will be fed. Psalm 23 verses 1 and 2 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Where does our Lord and God lead us to? He leads us, the flock, to where there is water and where there is food to provide for us. When all the Israelites were leaving Jesus asked Peter, will you leave too? And Peter replied in the words of John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Here Peter gives testimony to the fact that in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone is the source of spiritual nourishment, of spiritual life. And in Jesus' final address to the Apostle Peter found in John 21, Jesus gives Peter a threefold charge. In verses 15 and 16 and 17, Jesus says to him, "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." Here, Jesus tells Peter to care for his people by providing spiritual food to them. And in his short farewell address to the Ephesian elders, the Apostle Paul emphasizes three times that the officers of the church must take the word of God and use it to feed, to spiritually nourish and build up and provide eternal life to the flock of God. What then is the first work of the minister? The first work of the minister, the minister in particular, is called to shepherd the flock by preaching and teaching the word of God to the flock. Certainly all the officers of the church of God are called in general to know God's word and God's word to care for the flock. They are all called to shepherd the flock by sharing the word of God with them, by counseling the word of God to them, by explaining the word of God to them, by living the word of God before them, and by praying the word of God into them. You see, it is the word of God, the words of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of God that is the source of eternal life. It brings eternal life. It is not the wisdom of the minister or the wisdom of the elders that brings eternal life. It is the words of Jesus Christ that bring eternal life. It is the word of God that brings salvation. It is the word of God that brings spiritual growth to believers, that spiritually feeds. And it is the minister's particular calling and the elder's calling in general to fill the lives of the people with the word of God. Secondly, the under-shepherd is called to lead the flock to rest. Notice that Psalm 23, verse 2 says that Jehovah not only leads the flock to food and water, but also that Jehovah, the shepherd, causes them to lie down in the pastures, and that the waters chosen are still and quiet so as not to frighten the flock. Verse 3 goes on to say, "He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." God is pictured as leading his flock to a place that provides rest. Rest for the soul. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus may here be alluding to Psalm 23, verse 3. He is definitely drawing a clear parallel to Jeremiah 6:16, where Jehovah says that he gives rest to his people. And by making this statement, Jesus is saying that he is Jehovah God. He is the Lord God, and he is the one who provides rest to the people of God. From the very beginning of the Bible, where God rested on the seventh day of creation, to the words of Scripture that tell us that God provided rest for the Israelites through bringing them into the promised land and granting them rest from their enemies, to the uses of the theme of rest found in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Revelation, this concept of rest points forward and it points upward to the ultimate rest that God provides for his people in heaven. It speaks of salvation. It speaks of eternal life. And in light of this, God's under-shepherds are instructed to so live their lives and conduct their care of the flock for God's people in such a way that the people are brought to the Savior and they are brought to the rest that Christ provides for them, the rest of eternal life. Hebrews 13, 7 and 8 says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Glenn, the minister of God, is called not only to teach and preach the word of God, but to sow example and live the word of God before the people of God, that they are drawn to Christ and they find in Christ their rest, their eternal life. Thirdly, the under-shepherd is called to lead the flock to safety. Psalm 23, verse 4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The flock of God faces many dangers, both from without and from within. The dangers of persecution and pressure to deny the truth often come from outside the church. And in Titus 1, verse 9, Paul mentions that a man is not qualified to be an elder, an officer of the church, a minister, unless he can refute those who oppose the gospel. The Christian church today is full of examples of those who defended the church of Christ against heresies and false teachings. Some even gave their lives to do so. Polycarp of Smyrna, in the year AD 156, was burned at the stake by the Roman Empire for refusing to worship the Roman Emperor. The Roman Emperor said to him, "Polycarp, if you will just deny Christ, you will live. You will not die." And Polycarp stood there and said, 86 years have I served my Savior, and he has done me nothing but good. How then can I deny my God and my King?" And he went to his death. And that would seem to be a failure. But by the example of Polycarp, by his courage and his strength, the Christians stood strong. They would not bend. They would not give. They would not bow down and worship the emperor. And it was not the Christian church which ended up changing. It was Rome which ended up changing. And the Roman Empire ended up dropping its persecution of believers and adopting Christianity as the religion of the empire, because faithful Christians and ministers like Polycarp would not bend the knee to a false god. But the church is also threatened by dangers from within, the dangers of false teaching, the dangers of sinful living, the dangers of disunity and strife. They often come from within the church. And the shepherds of God should not be the ones who create these problems, but rather should be the ones who are dealing with these problems and who are protecting the flock. Tragically, I know of ministers, even in the Reformed churches, who were so full of pride that they tore down and destroyed the very church that they were trying to build up. The true under-shepherds of Christ care for the sheep. Not only does a true under-shepherd of Christ feed the flock and lead the flock to rest by his example and life, but they also protect the flock from false teachings and from division and strife. The calling of the under-shepherd of Christ is to tenderly care for the flock. And John 10:27 records the words of Jesus, the good shepherd, who said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." And here we see also the characteristics of a good under-shepherd. He tenderly cares for his sheep, with the result that the sheep follow him, not ultimately, but they follow him as he is following Jesus Christ. They follow him as he leads them to Jesus. These are the kind of officers that Jesus raises up for his church. Those who lead people to Jesus. For Jesus goes on to tell us in verse 28 what it is that only he can give to his sheep. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand.
Let us approach the throne of grace. Our most glorious, eternal God and Father, God and Lord of us all, we who are gathered here this evening on behalf of the Presbytery of the Southwest, the session of Providence Presbyterian Church, we, your people, are convinced, O Lord, that you have called Glenn Clary to serve your people here in this place. We do humbly ask you, O Lord, that you may protect him under the shelter of your wing, that you may protect his work here amongst your people. We ask for your divine protection over all his work, over his family, and over those to whom he ministers. Keep him from harm. Keep him from the wiles of the evil one, that the arrows of the evil one may not strike him. Keep him strong and valiant before you. Keep him present and active at all times, willing to serve, willing to preach faithfully the purity of your word. O Father, be gracious to him. Be gracious to us as we receive that ministry. Be kind and gentle to him and to us, your people. Bless him, O Lord. Bless him in all his work. Bless us through that work, O Lord, that we may not be a discouragement to him. But, O Lord, we ask that each day anew you may refresh his strength in your word, that his strength may be as the eagle that rises high, ever ready to the challenges that you place before him in your sovereign, predestinating, ever directing disposition of life. We ask, O Lord, that you may make his ministry effective. We ask this congregation may grow, that your people may grow in grace, in strength, in purity, and in passion for you. We ask, O Lord, that you will fill his passion continually to continue the fight, to continue to effectively minister to your people, to bring your word of grace and mercy, to bring your word of kindness. We ask, O Lord, that in all his work he may do justice, that he may reflect faithfully your kindness and your mercy, and that he may walk humbly before you in all his work. Father, we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
There is a charge to the congregation as well. You have, in one sense, already been well charged in the sermon. But there is another charge directed directly and specifically to the congregation. That is to be given to you by Jim Van Dam, who is a former elder here at Providence. He's in a particularly good position to charge you as a congregation. You know him and respect him well enough to listen to what he says, and yet he has the distance to not worry about what he says. And he was in on the beginnings of all of this process, and we are so glad that he can be with us this evening to participate in this service. and to charge the congregation. Jim.
Dear brothers and sisters, thank you very much for this invitation to come from the frigid Northeast, where I caught this cold down here to warm Texas. Being in Providence, it feels like home. It feels like coming home. So when the questions were asked to you in reference to the charge to the congregation, I still feel so much of the part of this congregation that I raised my own hand as well. I direct your attention to a few verses in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 8, and verses 17 and 18. This must be a good passage because Reverend Keller already used it once. Hebrews 13, starting at verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then verses 17 and 18. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. So let's talk briefly about giving and receiving. You took a charge, you promised to Pastor Glenn to give him encouragement, assistance, and maintenance, and you also promised to receive the words of his mouth, his exercise of discipline, and himself as your minister. Giving and receiving. Let's do that in the reverse order. So number one, receiving. Receiving the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love. So we read here in verse 7, remember those who rule over you who have spoken the word of God to you. In the pulpit, in Sunday school, in catechism classes, in Bible studies, and when he visits your homes, Pastor Glenn will read from the scriptures, and then he will speak the word of God to you. In his own words, and infused with his own personality and life experiences, but this will be the word of God to you, and you are to esteem his words highly. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, said to them, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So you receive the word of truth from his mouth. And what else does that involve? Well, this passage in Hebrews says to remember those and to follow their faith. So don't just be hearers of the word, be doers as well. Imitate his faith. Consider the outcome of his conduct. Respect him. Pay regard to his instruction, his counsel, his advice. Imitate his way of life. Follow the same true doctrine that he teaches. It's the same because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, if you'd like some concrete suggestions for how to follow and imitate, just read the rest of Hebrews chapter 13, and you'll see such things as brotherly love, hospitality, honoring the vows of marriage, not being greedy for money, doing good to others, sharing what you have, etc. Number two, receiving and submitting to his due exercise of discipline. Again, verse 7, remember those who rule over you. And verse 17, obey those who rule over you. His office as a pastor has rule, authority. Now, of course, authority is not authoritarianism. I'm surprised I was able to say that even. But he does not lord it over you. Instead, he shows you how to follow the ways of the Lord by being an example to the flock. 1 Peter 5, verse 3. Now, verse 17 tells us that this rule, this authority that he has, is for the purpose of watching out for your souls. He is a watchman on the walls of Zion. And the sense here is to actually pass sleepless nights as he's watching out for your souls, protecting you, as Reverend Keller said. This conscientious labor. Remember the shepherds to whom the angels announced the birth of Jesus. They were out in the hills keeping watch over their flocks by night. And this is the kind of keeping watch that he will be doing because he will have to give an account. He will have to give an account about you. And that's why he exercises this authority in the perspective of the divine destiny of the flock here at Providence. You'll have to report, were souls lost because of his negligence? Let's hope not. He can also report, we hope, that souls have been added to the kingdom and people have been built up through his ministry. Now, many of you in your jobs have to undergo performance appraisals annually, more so. Maybe some of you have to give performance appraisals. This is a big part of my job in Washington. And if you have an employee that you're evaluating and they do their job, they do it conscientiously, they really, you know, obey the instructions and everything, even if they don't have superior skills, it's a joy to give an accounting about that person. But if you have someone who doesn't do what they're supposed to do, doesn't do what they're told, is lazy and disobedient, even if they have superior skills, it's a grief. And the same thing happens in the church. If there is disobedience and disharmony, it's a grief for your pastor. But it's a loss for you. So it's in your best interest for him to give a good accounting about you. Now, we've talked about receiving. Let's talk about giving. One of the things that you're supposed to give and provide is what's called worldly maintenance. And whatever else you may see needful for the honor of religion and his comfort among you. I hope you understand maintenance means money, support, right? Paul, again in 1 Thessalonians, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Twice, Paul refers to the fact that pastoring is a tough job. You really carry a big burden as a pastor, watching out for souls 24/7. It just takes a lot of time, a lot of effort. And this verse, in fact, the Greek is refers to work in the sense of back-breaking, wearisome work. If you esteem the Word of God and the Church of the Lord, then you will esteem His pastors as well. And the way you do this is by providing generously for His maintenance, so that he may be free from worldly cares, I believe that's the terminology in the call, and may devote himself, as did the apostles when they chose the deacons, to prayer and the ministry of the word. And you are to do this because it is a point of honor of religion. Can outsiders respect a church if they don't take care of their pastor? That's the point. Secondly, you are to give him assistance in his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification. Now, you may have noticed that assistance and encouragement, which is going to be my third point, were actually wrapped together into one promise that you made. And I think that's because one of the best ways you can encourage is to assist. Lend a helping hand to Pastor Glenn. That will be such an encouragement. Now, concerning assistance, I don't think I have to exhort this congregation. I know you very well. I know that so many of you do so much off the scenes for the life of the church and its activities. And now I encourage you to extend that, please, to Pastor Glenn and his entire family. So number three, give encouragement to him in his arduous labor. Again, this reference to the heavy work of pastors. And you can encourage him by assisting him. Yes. You can also encourage him by showing that his ministry is bearing fruit in your lives. The elderly apostle John wrote that, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the faith." So to see that one's preaching and teaching and admonitions and counseling are actually bearing fruit in your lives, this is a great encouragement because it is proof of God's power over sin. Assistance, bearing fruit, pray for him as well. Hold him up in prayer because he desires to have a clear conscience and to live honorably. Now, there is a very special person here tonight who is probably the greatest source of encouragement for Pastor Glenn, and that's his wife. And with your encouragement, he will be a great benefit for everyone. And also, I'd like to ask the Clary children to encourage your father, be proud of his work, and don't begrudge him the time that he will need for doing the Lord's work in this congregation. So, in closing, I want to summarize everything, encapsulate everything in terms of one mental picture. So, in your mind, recall the historical events that are recorded in Exodus chapter 17. I'll let your hard drive spin for a minute, bring up this information. And you remember, yes, it was the Israelites in a big battle with these wicked Amalekites. They were led by General Joshua. Moses, meanwhile, is on top of a hill with two companions, Aaron and Hur. And he's holding the rod of God. And actually, Reverend McIntyre got very close to referring to this when Moses, one of his excuses, God said, "No, take the rod, put it down." It turned into a serpent, and then it turned back into a rod. This rod which symbolized the presence of God. And it was the rod that brought down the plagues on Egypt. It was the rod that divided the Red Sea so they could cross. Moses was holding this rod, and the people could see him. And they knew that he was appealing to God, and God was with them. But the battle went on for hours, and Moses was not a spring chicken. And his hands got tired, and they started coming down. And then the Amalekites started prevailing in the fight. And so Aaron and Hur, his two companions, first they found a rock for him to sit on, sort of a stool. We have one here somewhere. A rock so that he could sit. And then they helped hold his hands up, one on one side, one on the other side. And then as long as he held his hands up, the Israelites prevailed and finally won. So the picture that I want you to take away tonight in this charge to the congregation is that you are on both sides of Pastor Glenn holding up his arms. So in your giving and in your receiving and in your upholding of him, God, the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, will certainly make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
It's nice to have Jim and Akari back, even if it's brief. But if you would pray with me. Father, we do thank you for this special occasion for our congregation, installing a new pastor, our associate pastor, Gwen Clary, and we're just grateful for this time. We have looked forward to this for a while. And I pray, too, that his work here would be a blessing to us, and it would be honoring to you. And as Reverend McIntyre has exhorted us, help us each to see that it is not the work of the pastors or the elders or the deacons or others, but each and every one of us in this congregation can be used by you in the lives of each other, to help build each other up, support each other, pray for each other. It may seem small and inconsequential to each of us in ways that we may minister to one another, but it is gratefully needed by each of us. We all have needs, and we can help each other and be with each other, build each other up, and grateful for that opportunity as believers here in this congregation to be involved with each other's lives that way, and encourage each of us to do so. We pray, too, that you help us to learn from Glenn and his ministry, to be guided by him. We will have words from him of encouragement and words of challenge at times. Help us to listen to both as we interact with him as he speaks into our lives, whether it's personally or through the preaching that he will do. Again, we pray for our the growth both spiritually that Glenn's arrival will entail, but also, if it's your will, growth numerically. And also ask that you give the session and Glenn and Alan wisdom in how to best use Glenn's skills, his abilities, his talents in ministry here in this congregation. And may we, as Jim has said, may we be like the two Moses's men that held up his arms. May we be on either side of Glenn, supporting him in this ministry, him and his family, in any way that we can, whether that is financial or in other ways that we do see fit, that we can support him. And again, grateful for this opportunity here that we have in our congregation to be adding a pastor, and thankful for Glenn in particular and his family. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Before Glenn, as our new pastor, pronounces the benediction, let me remind you of the reception afterward. And it'll take him just a couple of minutes to get things set up, and we'll have those refreshments. I also want to remind you, especially you men, that we are planning at about 9 o'clock tomorrow, assembling at Glenn's house to help unload a pod into their house at wherever Glenn and Kathy may direct us. And then we may even move things around two or three times, but Glenn will protect us from too much of that, I assume.
And now, friends of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.